Now take your Bible this morning and turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. We're not going to go through all the Psalms, trust me. Probably after this one, I'm going to start picking and choosing some Psalms, and maybe Psalm 23 and Psalm 22 and 24 and then Psalms 100. You know, we'll pick some of those that are familiar. I just feel real good about these Psalms I've studied. I found a commentary that's been out of print for nearly 60 years. It's probably the best commentary ever written on the book of Psalms. I have learned so much myself. Had to get a used one. Couldn't even get a new one. I got a used one, but I was pleased to get it. And it's just been such a wealth of information on these Psalms. We have a tendency, all of us do, to just read the Scripture. I told them in the Sunday school hour, don't just read it. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Study it. Dig into these things. What do they mean? See, that's the thing. When you read a psalm, don't just read it and say, well, I read two or three psalms. I know, you know, there's so many people that have so many established ways of reading through the Scripture, and I've participated in that. And if you just read through as a novel, it'd be better for you not to do it. Now, I'm telling you. You say, don't say that. I'm telling you. Just read. It's not reading, it's studying. Study the Word. And so I want us to look at this second psalm today. We looked at the first psalm a couple of weeks ago. And really these things just kind of interconnect. You know, when he talked about the blessedness of the man that knows the Lord loves. Remember we ended up, the Lord loves, knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Then he flows right into chapter 2. And really what we see in chapter 2 is the world's astonishment of and hatred of the truth that's presented in chapter 1. When people find out that their religious way, that their morality and that their sincerity and their dedication and their commitment to whatever religious affiliation that they follow. In the case of the Jews, they were faithful to the Judaistic faith, but they meant, listen, for the most part, national Israel was not in the way of righteousness. They were found in the way of the ungodly. And when they find that out, folks, it starts with this. Why do the heathens rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. I've entitled this message this morning, Kiss the Son. We'll close this morning by talking about this thing of kissing the Son. Yeah, as we begin looking at this second psalm today, it's imperative that everything, we understand that everything that is contained in this psalm, and I told you this a couple of weeks ago, as well as all the Old Testament prophets and the law, what do they all concern? They concern Christ, everything. Our Lord said this, and he said unto them, Luke 24:44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So that lets me note Psalms 2, Psalm 1, Psalm 119, who are they about? About Christ. You say, well, I don't see him. Well, I tell you what, if you don't see him, if you do see him, blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. To the unregenerate, though religious and moral person, this book is closed. They see history. They see a lot of truth. They don't see Christ. I'm telling you, as a fellow believer and as your preacher, look for Christ in every passage that you read. Search for him. Because I tell you, he tells us this. He said, you'll find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Search for him. He'll reveal himself. And I'm going to tell you, this psalm is filled with gospel truths. Now it is. And you say, well, I don't see it. I'm going to show you this morning. Truths that provide comfort and encouragement to you in our walk of faith. You know, in this psalm, God confirms this to be so by declaring in verse 2 that the very one that the kings of this world and the kingdoms of this world are gathered against, who is he? The Lord, and against his anointed. I'm going to tell you what. If God's church is not persecuted and hated by the world, God's church, if they're admired and respected and held in high esteem by this world, something's wrong with that. You hear me? We live in a day where, you know, the church has got to be accepted by everybody. Tell that to Christ and the apostles. They loved our Lord, did they not? They loved Paul too, didn't they? They loved him, Saul of Tarsus, when he was religious like them. When God taught him the gospel and revealed the way of salvation through a righteousness established by a surety and a substitute and a mediator, an accomplished redemption. Now, instead of loving Saul, the same one that loved Saul in his former religion, hated him. And our Lord told us, know this, if they hated me, what are they going to do to you? They're going to love and embrace you. Beware when all men speak well of you. This is not a popularity contest. I'm not looking for friends. I'm not. I got plenty of friends, I think. I'm looking for family members. Aren't you? I'm looking for those who have rested in this person that this book declares. I tell you, they're not my enemy. Our Lord said that the enemies that you'll have, they will be of where? Of your own household. Why? Over what we believe and what we preach. I think in verse 6, for the believer's comfort, the Lord says that in spite of man's objection and their hatred against the true and living God, the sovereign, omnipotent, eternal living God, in spite of it all, what's he done? He says, I have set my king. I did it. Where have I set him at? I've set him on my holy hill. Which one? Zion. I can take comfort. Whatever that Zion is, our Lord put it there. Our Lord sustains it there. And it's there for his glory and for his honor. And his anointed sits as the king of it. We're going to see that this morning. This Zion's the church, this holy hill. Now, at this particular time, David was the author of this psalm. And God did indeed set David on a throne, didn't he? No doubt about it. Saul was Israel's king, first king. And if you'll remember, the prophet Samuel begged Israel, don't you? They said, we want to be like everybody else. Give us a king. He begged them, don't do it. You got a king. Who was that? Who was Israel's king? Jehovah. Yet they said, this little group of people, little Jewish folks that could trace back their lineage to Abraham's 12 sons, they said, no, we want to be like everybody else. You put us a king. So they chose who? Saul. Saul wasn't God's anointed. Now, he was made to be king. We could go through a whole other deal about that. But God's anointed was who? David. And it's interesting that Saul, who was made king by the people of Israel, and even included, because Samuel anointed him, that one who was put there by men, what was his thoughts toward God's anointed? He hated him, did he not? David could have killed that guy on two different occasions. One time, cut part of his skirt off. Let him know, I've been here, and I could have killed you, but I will not touch God's anointed. But Saul wanted David dead. So there's no doubt that God did put David on the throne to rule and reign, and he ruled and reigned over national Israel. That was the extent of his kingdom, folks. He didn't rule over Egypt. He didn't rule over Syria. He didn't rule over the Hittites or the Azurites or the Amorites or the Philistines. He ruled over just that little parcel of land, Israel, national Israel. But I tell you what, we do a great disservice to the Scriptures if we conclude that God's only intention in writing to us and telling us about Him setting His king on His holy hill, if we restrict this just to King David and just to those national Jews that are sitting over there. See, this is the thing. Keep this in mind. God taught His redeemed, and He did have redeemed among the Jews, did He not? Just because they're called Israel, just because they take the name Jew, doesn't mean they're necessarily the Israel of God, that they're truly Jew. But He taught in this passage to those that were His redeemed in national Israel the same truth that He teaches to His redeemed in every generation from every nationality and people and tongue on this planet. What does He teach us? He teaches this, that it is absolutely and utterly impossible. Think about this. It's utterly impossible to oppose, to destroy, or to hold back the kingdom of God and the kingdom of His Christ. They've tried from the very beginning. Satan and his hordes from in the beginning in the garden until the end of time will seek and try by hook or by crook to destroy God and His church. But what is the ultimate end of it? What did our Lord say? Remember what that text I read to you there in Matthew? On this rock, I'll build my church. And what's the result of it built on Christ? The gates of hell can't prevail against it. Nothing can stop it. This kingdom's established. And it's going to be concluded. And not one member of Christ's church, not one, will fail to be in glory with Him. I always think about Hebrews chapter 2 where it speaks of our Lord and He says this. He said, I, Father, and all the children that You've given Me, we're here. We're here. There are no stillborn children in the family of God. Now look at verse 1. He says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? In the form of a question, the psalmist brings before our eyes the extent of human depravity. I know people don't like to talk about that in my generation. They think everybody's good. There's good old boys and good old girls. And they're trying hard. He shows us the extent of human depravity. The heart, Jeremiah 14. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, incurably wicked. Who can understand it? Do you even understand your own heart? Doesn't it surprise you the thoughts that you entertain at times? It astonishes us, doesn't it? And doesn't Satan take advantage of that? Doesn't he jump on our back and say, well, you can't be a Christian because how in the world would you ever think or do such a thing? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Is that not true? And this question he asked, folks, he encompasses all men, Jew and Gentile. He brings them all under one focus. Notice what he says here. He says, why does the heathen rage? That word heathen, you know what it literally means? It means the Gentiles. Because what did the Jews think of everybody that wasn't a Jew? The heathens. They're little more than kindling to be burned up by eternal God. So this word that he uses here, why does the heathen rage, it refers to everybody that wasn't of Jewish origin. But he doesn't stop there. Why do the heathen rage? And God always called his folks, you know what he called them? People. And the people imagine a vain thing. What's the people? It's a reference to unbelieving Jews among national Israel. And see, that would include all kings and rulers, whether they were Gentile or whether they were Jewish. Much like the Apostle Paul declared in Acts chapter 2. Listen to this. He says, for of a truth. Tell me that doesn't fit this verse. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, who was Herod? He was a Gentile heathen king. And Pontius Pilate, who's he? A Gentile heathen governor. And the Gentiles, who's that? Why did the heathen rage? And the Jew, listen now, the people of Israel were gathered together against. You'd think when the one came on the scene who had been promised from the very beginning, the one who had been typified and foreshadowed in the tabernacle and the brazen serpent, all those Old Testament types and pictures, when he came into this world, born of a woman, born to take away and put away the sins of his people, you'd have think the Jews would have been filled with joy and encouragement, right? But instead, what do? He came unto his own, John chapter 1 verse 10 tells us, and what did his own do? Israel rejected him. Here's the thing. Even though these heathens, these Gentiles, and these people thought that they would succeed against God in all their ragings, their imagination proved to be nothing more than just foolishness. Because he says this, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And that word vain literally means a foolish thing. I tell you, only the fool would oppose God. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. When Satan conspires to attack Christ and his church, you know who he uses? The rulers and the leaders. The psalmist states that these kings and rulers, even though they might actually, and I tell you what, the Gentiles hated the Jews. Is that not so? And the Jews, in turn, despised the Gentiles. But yet, when it came to their one common enemy, who was Christ, what do they all do? The greatest enemy of the church is who? Those who do not believe the gospel. Matter of fact, the greatest persecution that has ever been put on the true church, you know where it comes from? It comes from false religion. And I'm not talking about the Muslims. No, they're not. Again, all you got to do is look at Saul of Tarsus. Think about it, folks. Who put Christ to death? Who did it? Who were the ones calling for his head? The leaders of the Jewish faith. They take counsel together. Let me give you an example. You think about Saul of Tarsus hated the church. And he, you know what? He took counsel. Look over at Acts. Hold your place there. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. He took counsel together with the rulers and leaders in his religion. He didn't go down to Pontius Pilate and seek for a letter to go get people that preached and taught the gospel and believed the gospel. Where did he go to? He went to the church. Look here at Acts chapter 9. And what was his, what did he hate? Look here, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against who? Who does he hate? That word disciples, it's not talking about the 11. Those were the 11 apostles. Who are they against? The word disciple is followers. The followers of Christ. He went to the high priest. Now, what's really unique about this? Remember what happened when Christ died on the cross? What happened in the temple? Remember that? The veil got torn in two. And when that veil dropped, what did it... God basically wrote Ichabod on the temple. He told us that in the Old Testament. What the word? You know what the word Ichabod ain't got nothing to do with that headless horseman riding around on Halloween. What does Ichabod mean? The glory has departed. Before Christ suffered and bled and died, what dwelt? We know, according to Scripture, what dwelt above the mercy seat between the cherubims? What dwelt there? The Shekinah glory of God. He had told Israel and his people throughout all time, I'll meet you where? At the mercy seat. And that was but a picture. Where's the mercy seat? Christ is our mercy seat. Now Christ has accomplished his work as our great high priest. He goes away, the veil's rent in two, fault. What? The glory's gone. The mercy seat in heaven is established in the true, on the true altar, in the true tabernacle, by the true priest. And yet here, what have they done? I have to envision in my mind, they had them sewers and they sewed that veil back together. They went right back to their same... Folks, they're still doing the same thing today. Except their temple's gone. It's been replaced by a Muslim mosque. That's why if they ever found that Ark of the Covenant, you know what they'd do? They'd go back to worshiping it. There was no life in that ark. The life was in the one the ark typified. But they're still the same old, same old. And I tell you what, people in our day, same old, same old. Let's just go through the mode. Mama did it. Daddy did it. Mama did it. Papa did it. Everybody always. Far back as I see, they did it that way. We're going to do it that way. I'm not doing it that way. I don't care what anybody did. What's God's word tell me? And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, who? Followers of Christ. Whether they were men or women, he could bring them bound to Jerusalem and do what? Have them put to death. I would say that that's the heathen and his people raging, is it not? Now, Paul thought in his mind, his argument, who was it against? It was against these people that resisted the religion of his imagination. He had a God set up in his mind, and he's saying, if you don't worship God this way, I'm going to destroy you. But here's the thing, according to our text, because the quarrel between the world and the church is the Lord's battle, Saul's opposition was in reality not against the people that were of the way. Who was it against? It was against the Lord and his anointed. Because when our Lord addressed Saul, remember Saul, this is in Acts 9, this is where he's headed down to Damascus. And our Lord meets him on that road, did he not? This very Christ meets this man, Saul. And he knocks him off that horse. And he says to Saul, 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 why persecutest thou who? Me. Saul thought he was serving God. But here's God Almighty in the person of Christ telling him, you're persecuting me, Saul. How's he persecuting me? He had in his hand a letter to go persecute them that were of the way. Be careful what you say about God's anointed, his children. But you young kids, there's a story in the Bible. Remember, there were some kids one time mocked God's servant. Remember that? Was it Elisha or Elijah? I can't remember. And they mocked him and scorned him. And you know what came out of the woods? Bear came out of the woods and ate the little kids up. Huh? 42 kids, see? I don't read everything like I should. 42 kids ate up for mocking God's prophet. No, you didn't hear about that. 42 children. Just for mocking God's, mocking him. They didn't throw stones at him. Paul was going to kill these folks. That's what he'd bring them to Jerusalem. You were found as a heretic and you were put to death for it. They wasn't coming to go to jail. Look back over at the text. Look at verse 3. I've got to hurry on. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Think about their argument. Let us break their bands asunder and let us cast away their cords from us. You got to remember, Israel was probably the most religious group of people ever lived, and they had the law. And one thing we know about Israel with the law, they were never seeking to throw off the cords nor the bands of the law, ever. They're not even seeking to throw them off now, are they? Paul said, my heart desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For they being ignorant of God's law, of God's righteousness of God, going about to do what? To establish their own right. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, right? Romans 10 verse 1. They being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Pastor Henry Law, his commentary on Psalms is real short and concise, but he said on this verse, he says, the gentle scepter of Christ's kingdom, his sweet, his light, his easy, and his loving yoke are hated as bands which curb and cords which fetter. You say, what in the world does that mean to me? Well, think about it. When Christ came to Israel, he promised them freedom and liberty in what he would accomplish. Did he not? And they had been laboring and heavy laden because of the law throughout their whole life. You would have thought they would have relished this kind of freedom. But with one accord, what did they cry out? We will not have this man rule over us. And they're thinking of rule down here involving rules and regulations and laws. And Christ had told them, my kingdom's not of this world. It's not. And I'm going to tell you, it's no different in our generation. Men cannot stand, and they do not realize the fact that the widest liberty and the greatest freedom is found only one place. You know where it's found? In true submission to the gospel. Christ says, you'll know the truth. Truth sets you free. How free will you be? Free indeed. Others will promise you liberty. Out there in religion, they'll promise you liberty. But basically what that gives you, bondage. The gospel promises us liberty, freedom, peace. Look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Look at the distinction God puts between man and himself. Where are they at? They down here on this earth, of the earth earthy. Where's he at? He's in heaven. David said two times in Psalm, our God, my God, where's he at? He's in the heavens. Listen to this. They don't preach like this in my generation. He hath, this God, my God that's in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He doesn't ask you. He doesn't consult with you. He's not concerned about what you want or need. It's his will. He said again, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deep places. And poor Nebuchadnezzar learned it, did he not? All, Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted or refuted as nothing. He doeth according to his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, and none can say unto him, what are you doing? You say, I don't like that kind of language. Well, why does a heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? Because I'm going to tell you what, your God's vain if he's not that God. He's a foolish thing. A God who does not have control over everything is no God at all. That's what Isaiah charged to those folks in his day. Your God's got hands and eyes and ears. Can't see, can't reach, can't walk, can't do anything. Our God that's in heaven doesn't have hands, doesn't have feet, doesn't have physical eyes or ears, and what does he do? He moves every single solitary molecule down to the smallest atom according to his will and purpose. And none says to him, that's just not fair. I tell you, you say that to this God. You might be surprised at the response you get. Imagine what he says that this God that sees this rage and this derision against his kingdom and against his anointed, and you'd think he'd be up there, oh me, oh my, what am I going to do? He sits. He's not standing up there looking over a rail. What are they doing? You see all these old mythical pictures, and you see the old God standing up there looking down, seeing what. God's not looking down. He's not concerned. He's not troubled. He's sitting. What's sitting? It's resting. Why? He doesn't have anything to be concerned about. Not at all. Hey, don't we laugh at folks when they do things that are stupid? Don't we? I watch them America's Funniest Videos of those. You know, you see them, they do something stupid, and you know it's going to hurt. You see some idiot there cutting a limb off a tree, and he comes down out, and the tree crashes his house in, and you think, what a fool, what an idiot. I did cut a limb off behind my own feet one time. And they could have made a video about that. What a fool. But we'd laugh. Pam laughed at me that time, but I did that. We laugh, don't we? When somebody does something against something that's absolutely immovable, we think it's foolishness. Well, what does God do when he looks at man's puny efforts? He laughs. He laughs. And you know what that quote shows me? It shows me that God's not troubled and he's not thrown off course by man's feeble attempts to do his supposed free will. The phrase, the Lord, to have them in derision, you know what it means? That have them in derision is one word, and it literally means he ridicules them or mocks them. It's a mockery. Look at verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God is indeed long-suffering and patient, isn't he? But I tell you what, you dare not think or confuse freedom and patience with the consequences of one's actions. Because I tell you what, when the appointed time comes, God's justice and his wrath is going to overflow these rebels. Because notice what it says. When they were doing all their raging and doing all their activity, he laughs at them. He mocks them. And then what does he do? He speaks unto them in his wrath. And in his displeasure, he vexes them. You think about that. One old author put it like this. He said, the gristmill of God's wrath turns slow, but it grinds fine. And I tell you, consider what weeping and wailing and what anguish and gnashing of teeth there's going to be when God rises up from his throne one day, when this blessed Lord Jesus Christ stands up off that throne he's sitting on right now in glory and executes judgments against all his foes. Write down this verse. I have time to look. Write down Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. You know what they're doing? They're crying. These raging heathens and people and rulers, they're crying, let the rocks fall on us to hide us from his face. Verse 6. Yet, what have I done? I've set my holy one, my king, upon my holy hill. In spite of the wrath of these kings, these rulers, God reveals his son. And this is amazing to me. You know, God called his son to be the heir of all things, and he placed the entire government of this entire world, where's it at? It's on Christ's shoulders. Christ said of himself this, all power, how much power? All power is given unto me in heaven And where else? In earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of His own choice, by God's appointment and will and sovereign decree, folks, He's made King and He's made Lord. And God says that He sets His anointed, His Holy One, where does He set Him at? On His holy hill Zion. And see, this holy hill of Zion is symbolic of Christ's kingdom. It's that dominion and rule over which Christ reigns right now. I don't have enough time to read everything, but let me read you one or two verses and show you that this is what we're talking about. That this Zion is not talking about Zion over there, but Zion, which is His church. Listen to you. Write this down. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Who's that? It's Christ. Well, write down these verses and look at them for yourself. Write down Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Jesus Christ is the foundation of His church, right? The apostles are the pillars. Write this down, Romans chapter 9, verse 31 through 33. But now listen to this one. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, people say, well, y'all are trying to make Israel something that it's not. Now, listen to the Word of God. Don't just believe it because I say it. Listen to this. But you, now this is believers. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and it's spelled S-I-O-N, but it's the same Zion. You are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. What are we talking about when we talk about His holy hill Zion? We're talking about Christ's kingdom. Look at verse 7 in our text. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Let me just say one thing here. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was here on this earth, He hid His deity, did He not? For the most part. Now occasionally His deity shined through. But for the most part, if you looked at Christ, you'd have just thought He was an ordinary man. A lot of people seem to think that this verse is talking about His physical birth. This day have I begotten thee. But that's just not the case. Look at this verse with me. Look at Romans chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is man. God-man. Came here, folks. He suffered. He bled. And He died. And He was put into a tomb. But when we talk about this verse, this day have I begotten thee, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about Him being raised from the dead. You say, how in the world do you know that? Well, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Okay, that's his first birth. And declared, now let's just say it's declared, or literally set forth and manifested or revealed to be the Son of power, God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. When did that occur? By the resurrection of the dead. Right down there, Philippians chapter 2. We'll read that. For this cause, he's given him a name that's above every name. What, did he suffer and bled? Given him a name that's above every name. That's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, what is he? He is Lord. and he was declared to be Lord. He was begotten from the dead. He was the first and only one that ever came forth from the dead, bodily resurrected in this sense, in this new way. Begotten of God. Look at verse 8. To this one that's begotten, our God says to him, ask of me, and what will I do? I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance. Can't be talking about David. The heathen was never David's inheritance. And the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. This could not be a reference to King David. His whole rule and dominion was over national Israel. But he never possessed and he never ruled over all nations. But this person does. He tells him, ask of me, and what will I do? I'll give you the heathen. I will. And see, the only one who actually fulfilled this directive is the one that David typified, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's not the Christ we hear about today, is it? I was told all my life about sweet little loving Jesus. How he loves everybody, trying to save everybody, wants the best for everybody. And it says of the true Christ, what's he going to do? It says he'll break them with a rod of iron. And he'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Christ of God, when we think about it, according to the covenant, it states emphatically, you know what's going to happen one day? Every one of Christ's kingdoms, every one of Christ's enemies, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be broken. They're going to be destroyed. And they're going to be scattered like so much dust. And they are. And I tell you, lost men may continue to hate and oppose the living God, but it's only folly. And if you'll notice Christ's might, he says he'll take the rod of iron. You're not talking about whipping you with a switch. He says he'll take the rod of iron, and what will he do? He'll dash them. He'll crush them into pieces. I tell you, when Christ wields the rod of his justice, I tell you, it breaks everything, and nobody can resist it. So in the end, Christ's kingdom, what's going to happen? It's going to trample down all his enemies. Verse 10. But God gives instruction. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, O ye judges. In spite of this warning of God's wrath, what does God want them to be smart? Think. Consider. Literally, God encourages them to wake up. And you know what he encouraged them to? Sit at the feet of this Christ. And when you think about it, you know, the wisest person in the world, this word here, be instructed, you know what it means? It means to be a meek learner. Be instructed. And the wisest person in the world, nothing more or less than a meek learner that sits like Mary where? At Jesus' feet. Verse 11. Serve the Lord how? With fear. Not fear like, ooh, what kind of fear? O Lord, David said in Psalm 130, Lord, if thou shouldest mark my iniquity, you charge me with my sin, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be, what? Feared, reverence. And I'm going to tell you, gospel obedience is not legal, and it's not mercenary. It's a truly blessed walk. But we love him, John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him, and we do. Why? Because he first loved us. But look at verse 12, and we'll quit right here. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish. From is in italics, perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let me say this. In this one verse, verse 12, God gives us clear instruction. Who are we to admire? Who are we to look for to and trust and rely and adore upon? It's not a church. It's not a profession. And it's certainly not an experience. Who do we trust? He says, kiss who? Kiss the Son. Now, this phrase, the sun, in the original, it really literally translates. It's not translated sun. You know, it's kiss the air. Who is Christ? He's the heir of all things, is he not? And all of his children, what are we? By virtue of our oneness with him, we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah said it this way, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Who is that? Christ. "I have put my spirit upon him," and listen to this, "he shall bring forth judgment," literally righteousness, "to the Gentiles." Christ is the heir, and he's the inheritor of all things by virtue of his accomplished work. And out of admiration to him, we're to kiss the Son. Now, a kiss, back in Old Testament times, particularly in this time it's written, it was an act of affection, a show of love. I went back and I read the story of the kinsman redeemer this week in preparation for this. And remember when Naomi, yeah, Naomi was her name, wasn't she? She was down there in Lodibar, and everything had gone bad, and she was going back up into Israel. And she had some daughters that, you know, all the sons had died, but she had these daughter-in-laws. And most of all of them stayed except for Ruth. And they kissed one another before they left. And if you'll remember, when Jacob was going out to meet Esau, he run up to Esau ran up to him. Now, you'd have thought it'd been the other way around. Jacob was scared to death. Esau runs up to Jacob, and he throws his arms around Jacob and kisses Jacob on his neck. What does that show? Shows love. The prodigal son. The father sees the son afar off, and what does he do? He runs to him, embraces him, and it talks about, what does he do? He kisses him on the neck. The design of the scriptures to teach us that, folks, our love and our affection should be directed to the only one that's altogether lovely, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to do it here, lest he be angry. And I know a lot of people, some of them, they say, there it is, see, if we'll do this, he'll do that. Be very careful with that. Now, that's not what that's teaching at all. But what we see here in this, he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. Literally, perish, a better translation would be, you perish from his way. What? The way of righteousness. When his wrath is kindled, not a lot, but what? A little. Just a little. This way of righteousness in life is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you miss it, or if you scorn it, it'll end in eternal death. To be ignorant of, or to be not submitted to this way, is to be lost and to yet be dead and trespasses and sin. Look at the last part of verse 12 and we'll quit. But blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We aren't to trust riches. We're not to trust honor. Folks, we're not even to trust our own wisdom or our strength. Certainly not trust our own righteousness, established by our doing. The only ones that are truly blessed, truly eternally happy and secure, are those who put their confidence where? In Christ and his righteousness alone. And see, the reason we can confidently trust and rest in his righteousness alone is because who is he? He's truly and properly God. Those who look to him and believe in him for pardon and peace and righteousness and every supply of grace and eternal life, folks, they're safe and secure in him. They won't lack anything that's needful for them in this life. And folks, when their bodies die and they pass over into glory, what do they find? They find eternal glory and eternal happiness. In closing, let me ask you this. Have you kissed the Son? And do you, by God-given faith, continually kiss the Son every day in your life of faith? I hope and I pray that we all do rest and rely totally and completely on Christ and his accomplished work at Calvary as our only cause and hope of salvation.